Good morning, everybody. It's good to be together. Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, I thank you again for this time. Lord, we thank you for this country, this nation, that we're able to gather together right now freely to worship you. Father, we ask in your mercy that you would sustain that, that we would continue to be able to gather, Lord. Father, I pray now as we look to your word that you would open it up. God, we thank you that we have your very mind in the Bible. We thank you that we have your promise that where you send your word, you bring it to effect. You bring it to full fruition. And God, it's on that, standing on that promise and in the confidence of your word that we lean in and we listen and just ask that you would be powerfully at work this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, have you ever been at this place where you are getting ready for a trip and you have just one more thing and you're trying to jam it in the suitcase? Just trying to get it in there. And or maybe you're at the ticket counter in the airport and you've got this item that you don't want to lug around through all of your connections, so you think, I'm just going to squeeze it into my luggage before I get on the plane. But your bag's stuffed, and so you pull at the two sides of the luggage together to try to get the zipper just close enough so that you can start to work it down the bag. Or maybe it's even a two-person job, right? So you call your wife over and you just like squeeze this together and you inch it all the way over to the side and then you send it off on that conveyor belt and then you hope that your luggage, your old luggage, will make it just one more journey without bursting at the seams. I guess that's why they have luggage stores at the airport, because people realize, well, I'm not sure this is going to last the end of this trip. The religious elite in Jesus' day, they were trying to squeeze Jesus into the suitcase that they had inherited from Judaism. And he didn't fit. He didn't fit. And Jesus says that if you are going to try to squeeze him into these old forms, they're going to break. They're going to burst. They can't contain him or his kingdom. The hem of the zipper is just, it's going to rip off and you're going to lose your belonging. The old forms of devotion to God, of Judaism, are not suited for Jesus Christ. They're not adequate to worship him. Something new is needed, because the bridegroom has come. So this is the central point of our passage this morning, that Jesus and his kingdom does not fit into the old suitcase of Judaism. So please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9. We're continuing on in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. So Matthew, this former tax collector, having just come to Christ, Christ called him from his tax booth. Matthew hosted this lavish feast at his house. Christ's mercy and love towards Matthew transformed his heart, so that he went from stealing from his people to giving his money and his food lavishly. Luke says he threw a great feast lavishly so that these people could come near to Jesus, so that they could just be in his presence, so that they could hear him. He invited tax collectors and sinners to eat with Jesus, and Jesus is right here in the middle of the party, feasting with them all. And last week we saw how the Pharisees, they were there too, but they stumbled over Jesus. How could he, a righteous teacher, be eating with these tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus looked at them and told them that these people were the very reason he came. That's why he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He is a doctor who has come to heal sin-sick hearts. That's why you find him among sinners like you and I. He has come to seek and save the lost. And today in this passage, we read that there was another group there alongside the Pharisees who were looking in on the party. Some followers of John the Baptist. Mark tells us that both the Pharisees and the disciples of John were there, but they were fasting. Devoted Jews in Jesus' day, they fasted, but they fasted way beyond the requirement of the Old Testament. God commanded one fast a year for the nation of Israel, and that was the Day of Atonement. But these Pharisees and the disciples of John, they fasted two times every week, Mondays and Thursdays. And so here they are fasting while Jesus and this crowd of tax collectors and sinners are feasting. So now let's read the passage together, Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. The disciples of John came to him saying, came to Jesus, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins. So both are preserved." This morning we're going to look at three realities. And all of them are important for us to understand. The first is, when Jesus is here, when he's with us, it is time to party, not time to fast. When Jesus is with us, it's time to party, not time to fast. The second is that this is the second reality. The old prescribed forms of devotion to God cannot contain Jesus and his kingdom. The old prescribed forms of devotion to God cannot contain Jesus and his kingdom. Third, and simply, something new is needed. Something new is needed. Three realities. So the first reality, when Jesus is here, it's time to party, not to fast. So Anna had lost her husband. She was only married to him for 7 years when her husband passed away. And then she devoted herself entirely to God. She was in the temple day and night, Luke says, worshiping with fasting and prayer. She was longing for the promised redemption of Israel, Luke says. And when she was 83 years old, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus, who was then only a baby, to the temple to be consecrated to the Lord. And God revealed to Anna's heart that this baby was the one to rescue Israel. He was the answer to all of her fastings and petitions. He was the one. And her fasting and her prayer for longing stopped. And Luke says she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Do you know this, beloved, that Jesus Christ, him, in his person, is the answer to all of your prayerful longing? All of it. He's it. And fasting is entirely inappropriate when he is in the room with you. the only reason you would fast is because you don't see the feast that is spread right there in front of you. And I am not talking about the feast that was at Matthew's house. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Redeemer of Israel, the one who is the fount of every blessing. Fasting is a posture of mourning. It's a posture of longing. It's a posture of humility. When we fast, we add the groaning of our stomachs to the groaning of our souls. It's also a posture of anticipation. When our stomachs ache when they're hungry, but they ache also in anticipation of food, of being satisfied, of being filled. Our souls hunger, don't they? And when they hunger, they anticipate something as well. Deep soul satisfaction, forgiveness, healing, righteousness, steadfast love, deliverance, joy, the kingdom. Right? Is that not what our souls long for? Fasting ties the longing of our souls, ties us into the longing of our souls. And that longing, every one of our longings, is for Jesus Christ, whether we know it or not. Everyone. Every hunger pang of our soul is satisfied in Him. And now something was not right, because these men were fasting, mourning, longing, because they did not know or accept who Jesus was. So imagine you're desperately thirsty, but you're swimming in a crystal clear mountain spring. Water all around to drink. And you're missing it. They were missing it. Better yet, they were missing Him. John the Baptist, their teacher, didn't miss Him. Before Herod threw John in prison, John's disciples had come up to him and said, they told him this, "Look, John, more people are going to Jesus than are coming to you." And he answered them this in John 3:28, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." So John pointed his followers beyond him to Jesus. But apparently some of his followers didn't listen to him, or they didn't believe him, because the wedding party ought not to mourn when the bridegroom is there. They ought to rejoice when the main event shows up. And that's what Jesus says. He says it right here in verse 15. "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Almost recycling the very same words John had told to them earlier. No, when Jesus is here, it's time to celebrate. Not time for mourning, because the rescuer is here. Just think about it. The kingdom was breaking through in the presence of Jesus everywhere. Everywhere He went, He would touch people and they would be healed. He would speak and cast out demons. The kingdom of God was being manifested in His very presence. This was not the time to fast. This was the time to rejoice. The kingdom was here. But Jesus goes on in verse 15. He says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus is here. He's looking ahead to His death and then His ascension. There will be a time, and beloved, we're in that time. There will be a time when Jesus is no longer physically present with His people. There will again, He says, be a season of longing, anticipation, when fasting is appropriate. our world writhes without the Savior. We feel it everywhere. Proliferation of sin. We see it wreak havoc in our world, in the lives of loved ones, and death. Our hearts ache for the arrival of the kingdom. The prayer of every believer, the bride of Jesus Christ, is come, Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation ends with a promise and a prayer. Revelation 22:20 says this, "The one who testifies these things says, speaking of Jesus, surely I am coming soon." And then the church responds to that promise with a prayer, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." For when he comes again, the fasting, the longing, the mourning that is appropriate when he's not here will be over, and this time forever. Revelation 21:2 says, "And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem." He's talking about God's people. "Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Jesus is with us forever. "He will be with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The fasting, the mourning, the crying is over. When Jesus arrives, it's time to party, not time to fast. The second reality is that the old prescribed forms of devotion to God cannot contain Jesus Christ in his kingdom. You can't squeeze him and his kingdom into the old way of doing things. So it's not only fasting that's no longer appropriate, that Jesus has come, but the old forms of devotion to God, this old covenant, cannot contain Christ in his kingdom. They're not appropriate. They're old and worn out. It's like squeezing one more thing into that old and tired suitcase. You can see the hems bursting. Jesus gives the disciples of John two word pictures to illustrate that the old cannot accommodate the new. It will break. So please look with me at verses 16 and 17. He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." So if one tries to put a new, unwashed, and unworn piece of cloth onto an old garment, that new patch is eventually going to tear off of the old garment. And if new wine, and when he's speaking of new wine, he's talking about wine that's not finished the fermentation process. And if that new wine is then put into old wineskins are animal skins that have been tanned and treated. New wineskins are soft, flexible, able to accommodate the expanding gases of the fermentation. But old wineskins, they're brittle, they're hard, so that as the gases of the fermentation expand, the wineskin breaks and the wine spills everywhere. The skin and the wine are lost. Jesus' point is fairly straightforward, that the old, either the garment or the wineskin, cannot accommodate the new patch or wine. The old will break. So Jesus and his kingdom is an amazing leap forward in redemption history that cannot now be neatly patched back onto Judaism. I'm going to say that one more time. That Jesus and his kingdom, when he came and when he brought his kingdom, it's an amazing leap forward in God's saving work across all of history that now it can't be neatly packed back into the forms that came before. It would be like trying to put a baby back into the womb once that baby is born. It's impossible. The third reality is something new is needed. Something new. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus has rejected or abolished what has come before the Old Testament. No, he says in Matthew 5:14 that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. They're talking about the whole Old Testament. He came rather to fulfill them. But in fulfilling the Old Testament, massive changes are taking place. So consider the relationship between a caterpillar and a butterfly. The caterpillar becomes a butterfly. The butterfly comes from the caterpillar. The caterpillar is before the butterfly. The relationship between the caterpillar and butterfly, they cannot be denied. There would be no butterfly if there was no caterpillar. But the butterfly is different enough, greater in glory, to be new. The butterfly is not the caterpillar. The butterfly is a butterfly. Now, something like this happens in God's redemptive work in history. Through Jesus and the arrival of his kingdom, God moves in such power and glory that what follows his life and ministry is so distinct, it's to be new. And let's talk about two of those changes just really briefly this morning. The first is that the new covenant now supersedes the old covenant. The new covenant supersedes the old covenant. And the second is that the church, rather than the nation of Israel, becomes the gathering of God's people on earth, filled with both Jew and Gentile. So the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. The old covenant refers to that covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai through Moses. And in it, God prescribed many, many, many forms that would govern Israel's relationship with him. Instructions for the tabernacle, priests, Levites, sacrifices, holy days like the Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, Passover, cleansing rituals, clean and unclean laws, circumcision, laws that govern their conduct, such as the Ten Commandments. All of these were given to Israel in the Old Covenant. Think of them as the terms that defined Israel's relationship with God, that would mark them out as God's people, apart from the other nations, and by which these forms they would worship God. And when God rescued Israel, he delivered them out from slavery, and he made them to be his own very special people. And he gave them these clear instructions for how they ought to live as his people, the old covenant. And God promised that he would bless them. But the old covenant, for how great it was intended, much like John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. And now he was here, it was to fade away and be replaced with a new and a greater covenant. The prophet Jeremiah promised this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel on those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me," intimacy, "from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." The new covenant is one of far greater intimacy with God, and it begins with forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says that when the Holy Spirit, through Jeremiah, spoke of a new covenant, he made the first one, paleo, that's the word. I think it's the same word. We get the word palliative care. I think that's where that comes from. It means old and ready to pass away. So that he spoke of a new covenant. He made the first one old, ready to pass away. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, inaugurates the new covenant, this greater way of relating to God. Matthew 26, 27 says, Jesus, looking ahead to his death on the cross, says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many, the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus inaugurates this new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about on the cross. And it's hard to think about any New Testament reality that is not itself utterly transformed. The earthly temple ceases. So now Jesus himself ministers before God in the heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple was just a shadow. And we have direct access to the throne of grace, or the mercy seat, as it was referred to in the Old Testament, through Jesus Christ. The earthly sacrifices end. Jesus' death on the cross is the once for all atoning sacrifice. And we now offer our lives as living sacrifices to him. The earthly priesthood ends. For Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man. He is our great high priest, ministering on our behalf in the presence of God. Circumcision is no longer a sign of belonging to God's people. It was a mark of consecration to God, but rather it's now a circumcised heart, a heart that is devoted to God through the work of the Holy Spirit that marks out a member of the new covenant. Food laws are gone. And all of the Old Testament laws are fulfilled in the law of Christ. The old covenant, the old way of relating to God, passes away for this new and far better and eternal one, where Jesus is in the center. And then the church, rather than the nation of Israel, becomes the gathering place for God's people. The church is the gathering of all of us who profess Jesus as our Lord, King, and ruler, and believe that Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. Romans 10. All who have been born again, saved, and united to God through the Spirit of Christ. God's people are no longer mediated through the participation in a nation, but we are made up from every nation, every tribe, mediated through participation in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Our local churches are just an expression of this one true universal church that we proclaim in our creed. Everyone who is born of the Spirit and united to Jesus Christ through faith is a member of his church. The new covenant and the church are new wineskins for the new wine of Jesus Christ. God's grace is now ever expanding to all nations and tribes and tongues. Jesus and his kingdom does not fit into the old suitcase of Judaism. So what must we make of this by way of application? We're thinking big picture here. How does Jesus affect redemptive history? Now, what does it mean for us? Well, first, it means that we're not Israel, we're the church. We're not Israel, we're the church. And so we can get in trouble if we read our Old Testaments as prescription for us today, direct prescription, or even as God's expectation for the nations. We must read the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, as fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, again, was preparing the way for the arrival of Jesus Christ, just like John the Baptist was. One real practical tool, I think, if you can avail yourself to it, women, ladies, this opportunity to hone your skills with biblical theology coming up at Grace Road is a real practical way to learn how to see Christ in the Old Testament, to see how these forms were preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ and are ultimately fulfilled in him. If you can, make that a priority. As Ken announced this morning, that as you are able to read your Bibles more and see Jesus leap off the pages, it will only feed your enjoyment of Christ all that much more. And second, beloved, and maybe a little more practical, is we are still waiting for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember that promise that Jesus gave us in his Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourning and longing is appropriate anticipation for the coming of our bridegroom. It's appropriate for Christ's bride to mourn until he comes. And just like when our stomachs ache for food, our souls ache for redemption. I hope your soul aches for redemption. It's not wrong for your heart to ache as a Christian. Sometimes, and I can fall into this, you get this notion that because I'm a Christian, because I have the Spirit, that we ought to feel happy all the time. But that's not right. That's not the whole story. It's right for us to long for that day, to even mourn. But beloved, we do not mourn as those who do not have hope. We know that the hunger pangs of our soul will ultimately be satisfied in Jesus Christ. So as you are caring for one another, and your brother and sister is mourning, weep with those who weep. Come alongside them. Look, as you come alongside them, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the great comforter, and direct your yearning to him. He will be the one to set all things right when he comes. And we will not fast on that great day when Jesus returns. Our souls will feast. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the great anticipation of our souls. Oh, how we hunger for you. How we hunger to be with you, to know you, to be fully liberated by you, to know the joy of your kingdom, to be in your presence. God, that is our great longing. Thank you, God, for how you have been working and moving in history, bringing your redemption. Thank you for the church, this gathering of those whom you brought near to yourself by the work of your Holy Spirit, united in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us in this journey, that you would fill us with faith, that you would strengthen us, Lord, as we long, as we hope for that day. Jesus, we love you so very much, and we pray along with all of the church, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.